For those of you who were with us last year, we were commencing a study, or we did commence a study in the book of Revelation for a number of months until I thought, well, I don't want to really wear them out completely, but I believe the Lord will have us return to the book of Revelation in our Sunday evening services as we seek to give you an understanding of this tremendous and most beautiful book. I hope you're not afraid, because sometimes when you mention the book of Revelation, people think, well, I'm just not going to be able to understand all those types and figures and numbers and mysterious language. And you're right, you won't understand it. But I don't really intend to help you understand it. I want you to understand the book. That's God's language, but we want to understand what God means. And we hope to unlock or unpack at least what I believe God is showing the church through the book of Revelation. Let us read a few verses together, please. We commenced chapter 1, we finished chapter 6, and moved into chapter 7. We really finished by looking at the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? What's their identity? What's their purpose? We looked at that in the final message, so you can request those notes or you can get the sermon and you can listen to that again. But we're going to commence tonight in chapter 7. Really, chapter 6 and chapter 7 are one great unit. But let's look, please, at the words of verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee this evening for this great book of Revelation. It is the book that reveals to us, Lord, thy great plan for the church and earth. We thank thee, Lord, that there is that oneness between heaven and earth, between the church in heaven and the church in earth. The church triumphant in heaven, the church militant in earth, and yet these are one. We think of the words of the Puritan John Owen, who said, even of the worship of the church, that as we worship on earth, we do so by faith with those in heaven. Father, help us to see the church in earth as but an extension of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Lord, thou hast told us to pray that thy will, which is done in heaven, be done on earth. Father, help us as thy people to live lives that are exemplary, lives that are testimonies to thy will, that holy will, that perfect will. Bless this people tonight. Help us not to deliver a dry lecture, but help us, Lord, to apply the truth and have the hearts warmed by what we read. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I trust you will allow me for a few moments to give you at least some details of where we have been and where we are going. The book of Revelation, to keep it very simple right at the very commencement, is a history of how God deals with the world and his church in the world. It's the most easy and the most simple, simplistic way of understanding the book of Revelation. John, as you know, the apostle, was writing this book on the Lord's Day in the Isle of Patmos. He was enduring great persecution at this time, personally. He had been banished. The emperor, Domitian, was one of the worst emperors of the Roman Empire to ever grace the throne of the Roman Empire. And yet he, being a very suspicious man of the believers, he sent many of them to his death. He banished many of them to the Isle of Patmos, there to work on the iron mines where John actually worked. Some men would never return to their families again. Such was the wickedness of the times and the pressure on the church in the days of John. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, we find a very interesting detail there in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, saying, Come and see. Chapter 6 really commences with the opening of what are the seven seals. We move into chapter 7, and we have not yet seen the completion or the opening of the seventh seal, but six of those seals have already been opened. And it's here that you might say, well, Pastor, I'm getting very confused. Why are there seven seals? Why are there, seven of other kinds of things in the book of Revelation? Well, let me just explain this to you. The number seven, as we know, is a number that really is connected with completion or perfection. And when John is shown here seven seals depicting the judgment of God on the earth, and the first seal was opened, and certain things happened, and the second seal opened, and certain things happened, and the other seals, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and the horse riders, they come forth. And we do not see the seventh seal opened, because that is the final, what you might call the fulfillment of the wrath and judgment of God upon the earth. The seven seals really are a representation of God's judgment on the earth. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6, where John here, really anxious, he says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall stand?" Those are the words of John just before the seventh seal is opened. And you can see that John, as he sees the sixth seal has been opened, and judgment's being let loose on the earth, he waits with bated breath this seventh seal, and he knows that this is the completion of God's wrath, and he utters these words almost hesitantly. "The great day has come. The seventh seal is about to be opened on the earth. And when that happens, who shall stand? Who will be able to stand before the wrath of this God?" The seventh seal about to be opened. But there's an interlude. Chapter 7. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, verse 1. And chapter 7, therefore, is really dealing with John's fears. "Lord, what about your church on earth? Lord, what about your people on earth? The seven seals in the midst of this judgment, what is happening to your people? Are they caught up in this judgment? Are they caught up in the seventh seal? Lord, tell me what happens to the church." That's really what John is saying here. What about the people of God? What happens? And immediately in verse 1 of chapter 7, John sees certain things, "and after these things." That's a very important phrase in the book of Revelation. After this, or after these things. Look at verse 9. After this. Look at verse 1. After these things. And you could go through the book of Revelation, and that's very important, which tells you the book of Revelation is a very logical book. It's not haphazard. I don't want to explain to you again the opening words of chapter 7 right through to verse 8, but you have there John's vision of this 144,000 people. Now there's many explanations of who those 144,000 people are. Let me just give you one explanation, which is the wrong explanation. Some people say that there is the world history. World history is just moving along. And then there's a great time of tribulation. Great tribulation is about to befall the earth, but just before that tribulation hits the earth, Christ comes and removes his church from off the earth. It's called the rapture. Some of you may have heard that term before. And the church, therefore, doesn't go through the time of tribulation because they're gone off the earth. But there's many people still on the earth. And some will say that this 144,000 people are those who are saved during those 3 years of tribulation. But there's a big problem with that, men and women. When you read God's word in the book of Romans, the great book on justification, the great book on salvation, or the Gospels, you will read there that men are saved by faith. Men are saved by the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But here's an explanation: that whenever God's church is off the earth, preaching's no more, the Holy Ghost is gone with the church. How are men saved during this time of tribulation if the church is gone? Well, dispensationalists, that's who hold to this view, they will say it's the rapture. The rapture frightens them into believing in Christ. It's not faith anymore. It's a fear factor. You might say, "Preacher, are you serious?" I'm dead serious. That's what men believe. That's why I have a big problem. And that's why I do not preach. And I do not countenance the favor of the rapture. I'm not against you, brother or sister, if that's your view. But I hope you see the logic here. Because God's people, God's, or should I say sinners, are saved by faith alone. Not by anything else. But here we see this 144,000, and who are they? They are, let me just briefly recap on what we preached on before, they are God's church. They are the complete body of believers. 144,000 is a number that signifies the church of God and earth at all times. From Adam right through to the time of Christ's return, that is the 144,000. And then John moves on to verse number 9. You see this. He has just seen 144,000. It is explained to him that this is the people of God on earth. And then he says, after this I beheld another great multitude. But this time they cannot be numbered. This time they consist of a universal picture all nations and tribes and kindreds and people, tongues, standing before the throne. What is this, my brethren and sisters? Who are these? Who is this great multitude that stand before the throne of God? That's what I want to look with you tonight. And I trust you will see great comfort tonight. John has given a two-part vision here of the same thing. The church in earth, 144,000, coming through the tribulation. And now John is shown to comfort his mind. Here's what happens to the church, John. Here's the future. It's almost as if the Lord says, okay, John, let's go to the last chapter. Let's read the back of the book first. And let us see what actually happens. And the Lord shows him the picture of the church of Christ before the throne. They have come through tribulation. And here they are from the days of Adam and Abraham when they suffered persecution. And now they are standing before the throne in glory. It's a picture of heaven. The judgment's gone. The seals have been opened. And here's the church triumphant before the throne of God. Can I bring this all together in one statement for you? What is Revelation chapter 7? It is a picture of the church going through the world, going through life. It's a picture of you, believer, living your life. How many years God gives you, your days, according to John 16, verse 33, are full of trouble and tribulation. In this world ye shall have tribulation. The second part of Revelation 7 is you in heaven. Having come through your life, having spent your years in trouble. Isn't that not what the Psalm 89 tells us? If by reason of strength, 80 years. But their days are sorrow and trouble. Pressure. Tribulation. That's what the word tribulation means. It means pressure. The believer's life on this earth is nothing but pressure. Pressure exerted from the world, from the devil, from our own flesh. But you might say, but is John not speaking here of something else, about a great tribulation? And we will look at that in a few moments' time, just what this great tribulation actually means. But notice the identity of this people. The identity of those people in verse 9 is very clear. First of all, John notices certain things about them. They were numberless. Now, that does not mean that they could not be numbered. They could be numbered. But John could not number them. He looked upon the church and he sees them and he says, Lord, who can number them? You see, the 144,000, they could be numbered because that was relevant to John in his day. 144,000 believers. Not literally 144,000 believers. But he meant that here in 2011, as God looks upon the church here in Great Britain and Japan and Afghanistan, wherever it is, he sees them as 144,000. But when you go down through all the centuries, gather all those 144,000 together, you have a vast multitude which no man can number. But God knows their number. You go to Port Stewart, we often did, loved to go there as a child. I remember thinking, about eternity, that if I was to lift or watch a bird lift a speck of sand and go away for 1,000,000 years and then come back and lift another one, we wouldn't even begin to measure eternity. And yet the Lord says he knows the very numbers of the sand of the sea. He knows the stars in the heaven. But brother and sister, you cannot go out there tonight and number the stars. It's folly. And John, he looks at this number, he looks at this crowd and he says, Lord, I cannot number them. They're numberless. But yet they're universal. And that's what I'm really trying to drive towards you tonight, to see that the Church of Christ is in all places, in all nations. There might be some other things we notice here about this. Look, please, at verse number 9. They are a purified people. They stand before the Lamb, before the throne, with white robes, with palms in their hands. We go right down there to verse number 14, where we're told that these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the church. It is the people of God. They are a redeemed people. This is the body of Christ. That is their identity. But look at their position. We find this in verse number 9. I love these words. They stood before the throne. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. This is where they now stand. In verse 14 of chapter 7, we read, they had came from, or they came out of great tribulation. But brother and sister, they now stand before the Lamb. These words were impressed upon my heart this week as I thought about the passing of one of our members. I thought that dear saint is now standing before the Lamb. She once was a member of the 144,000, but she's now amongst the great multitude that no man can number. She's standing before the Lamb and before the throne of God. Look at verse 15. Before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in His temple. This is their position, believers. Now, I say great debate has raged among Christians for years. And we're not going to fall out over it tonight, but people will say, well, what is this great tribulation? Well, let's turn to a few verses, please. Let's turn to the book of Matthew 24 and the verse 21. Matthew 24, excuse me, in the verse 21. Matthew 24 in the verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. And the word, the Greek there means megas or mega. There will be a mega tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of this world or the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And some will point and say, well, that is surely telling us that before Christ returns, there will be a great time of tribulation. There will be great tribulation. But that's not what that really means. It may mean that. But what it does mean, the Lord is saying here that before I return, there will be, like there always has been, tribulation for the believer. And there will be great times of tribulation. I want to say something, men and women. The world's history has shown us that there has been great times of mega tribulation. And we have known nothing of that, even in our day. Even in recent times, you go back to the times of Hitler, when many believers were persecuted, thrown into the gas chambers, butchered for Christ. You go to India, you go to Saudi Arabia, you go to these countries, minimum, where there's persecution, and it's not just here and there, it is great persecution. You can go on to websites, you can get the facts for yourself about the persecuted church, and I can tell you it will shake you in your comfort zone. So never lift your voice and say, there's yet to come a great time of tribulation. I have a problem with that because there always has been great times of tribulation. John knew all about that himself. John was living in a great time of pressure, a great time of church pressure. Domitian was one of the most wicked emperors. I said, Diocletian, other emperors, many of them were, you know, tyrants of the worst kind. Infidels, reprobates. With a hatred for Christ and the church, who sent many of the apostles to their death. You see, the Lord tells us that we will have tribulation at all times in this world. So I quote one commentator who says, we must never forget that this great tribulation, whether it be spoken of in Matthew or Revelation, is in the process of formation all the time. Please do not be looking for some period of years that we're getting it easy now and then all of a sudden there will be this great tribulation and it will have us saying, Lord, well, what's going to happen to us, brothers and sisters? We are in tribulation tonight. If you haven't realized that before now, I don't know where you've been. The authorities aren't coming to our doors and telling us you cannot worship yet. That may come. But it is certainly happening for churches in other parts of the world. Our government are passing laws all the time. I can tell you, brother or sister, the day is not too far away where we will be confined to keep our message to that front gate. You need to pray. That's why you need to be in the prayer meeting. That's why you need to be with others, praying that the Lord will keep the pressure away. See, John has been shown here that you as the believers are in a very precarious position. You're in the world. The world has no time for you. And there's coming a great judgment upon the world. But what about you, believer? Well, God's word to us tonight is that we shall come through tribulation. It's not something to be afraid of, my friend. I've met believers who take great comfort in that theory. And certainly, you know, you might think, well, the rapture would be nice, off the earth, no problems at all. But God says, you know, my people, you're going to have great pressure. Great tribulation. And then look at Revelation 7 for a moment. And these words of verse 14, it's showing you the comfort. And this is the message of Revelation 7. These are they which came out of great tribulation. That's their position. But where are they now, brother and sister? They are before the throne of God. And on earth tonight, that's what you need to have before you all the time. The throne of God. Yes, this is where I will be. I will have great pressure. I may have my privileges removed, but I will one day be standing before the Lamb and before the throne. That's my position. That's where I will be. Look where they were. They came through great tribulation. They were thrown in prison. They were banished from their families. But they're standing before the throne. Some of them are murdered. Some of them were starved. Some of them, I say, were locked up. But now they're before the throne of God, serving Him day and night in His temple. Child of God, that's the kind of mindset you need to be developing in these days. You need to be encouraging yourself. Don't lose faith in God. I sometimes am maybe to blame for you being depressed. You know, you see the decline of the church. You wonder, well, Lord, where's the people going to come from? There's nobody been saved. Well, there are people being saved, but we're not seeing it in Mount Merriam. Churches in Belfast. When's the last time a soul was saved in the Free Church in Belfast? I pray it has happened. But the news very rarely comes. A soul's been saved, a family converted, churches being growing instead of disconcerted members or people leaving for other reasons. It's God moving. God on the move amongst His people. And here we're finding that we are not to lose heart. We are not to be discouraged. Have faith in God, the Word of God tells us. I was reading a book the other night on church growth. When I say a church, it wasn't a, here's what you must do to grow your church. But it was throwing yourself on God. Preacher, young man, does God not know what He's doing with His church? When God takes a member home, does God not see the need to replace that member? Of course He does. And we must have faith in God. You'll notice here their service in verse 15. They are standing before the throne of God, serving Him day and night. I was speaking to a believer one day and he said, do you really believe we're going to work in heaven? Well, I'm going to preach that some night. What will we do in heaven? But I know the thought of heaven and work doesn't compute for some people here. You know, they think, you know, heaven's going to be one sort of long retirement plan. Just go to heaven and if I feel like playing my harp, I'll play my harp and go for a walk down a street of gold. You know, that's a Christo-Platonic view of heaven. Having a clue what that word means, says you. Well, I barely, rarely know what it means myself, but it is a wrong view of heaven. John MacArthur said, we have an earthly idea of heaven. We need to have a heavenly idea of heaven. Because we have no earthly idea of heaven. We need to begin to think not in terms of ourselves, you know, a mansion, gold. What are those things compared to the glory of Christ? What are those things compared to the things that God has prepared for you and I? I told you about the man who said that when he preached in heaven, he got this feeling from his congregation that they believed that heaven was going to be one long, boring church service. And I feel that's sometimes what people think. Heaven's going to be one long, drawn-out church service. And yet God, I believe, is seeking to excite our hearts here tonight. He is showing us that we will serve Him. We will walk with Him. There are certain things we will do beyond singing and playing a harp, but that's actually in the Scripture. But yet the Word of God tells us that heaven is a place where we will serve God. There is employment in heaven. We're not sitting around all day doing nothing. And I said we'll come and we'll preach on that at a further date. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said this: heaven is a state of service, not a state of suffering. You hear the ungodly, and I say to you unsaved tonight in this meeting, I've heard ungodly men say when they get to heaven they're going to meet up with their mates, shoot pool, play cards. I said reverently, hell is none of those things. Hell is the most detached. It is the most soul-destroying, most solitary place that any man could imagine. No relationships, no joy, a place devoid of friendship. And yet heaven is the complete extreme of that. It is the place where God says that in my presence there is fullness of joy. Let me just conclude tonight by looking at the final verses of chapter 7. In verse 15 we read there that He is Christ that sitteth on the throne, dwells among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now you would imagine, or can you imagine, the actual great comfort as that aged man John, a very old man, as he's slogging away in those iron mines on the Isle of Patmos, and here's the Lord telling him, John, listen, there's coming a day soon when you're leaving the 144,000. You're going to be with that numberless throng. And John, I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to wipe away all tears from your eyes. Is that not heaven? If you look at verse 17, the Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them. My daughter asked me one night, Daddy, do we eat food in heaven? It's a very interesting question, isn't it? How would you have answered your child? Well, will we eat food in heaven? Will we? You can think about that between now and a few weeks' time. But certainly the word feed in Scripture has to do with the Word of God, feeding us knowledge, feeding us truth. And there you have a threefold picture of Christ in verse 17 as prophet, priest, and king. He will lead us, our king. He will feed us, our prophet, our priest, his work removing the tears. Some believers believe when we get to heaven, we will have perfect knowledge. When I get to heaven, I don't have to learn anything. Brother or sister, you're so wrong. Because that would mean you would be deified and not glorified. Glorification is not deification. Deification is you having all knowledge, which you will not have in heaven. God says, I will lead you from fountain unto living fountain. God teaching us in heaven. That's part of our service in heaven. No restrictions in our minds. No old sin in our hearts causing us to fall asleep in the worship service or to nod off when we're reading that book on Scripture. But a perfect mind to take in what Christ is feeding us. He will lead us. He will feed us. And He will wipe away all tears from the eyes. You know, the Mormons teach that We are gods. Many of the cults, not only the Mormons, but they quote verses like Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become one of us to know good and evil." Teaching that man becomes a god. But man still needs guidance. He still needs taught. In heaven, there is no deified man. Not even Christ is a deified man. He is God and man. We remain men. Do you remember that great verse where Paul said, you know, that when the Lord comes to take us to glory, he says, we will be fashioned like unto his glorious, not his deity, his deified body, but his glorious body. We are made like unto Christ. Yes, we have a glorified body, and we will live forever with Christ. But we don't become gods. We do not become men who do not need guidance, do not need knowledge, do not need taught. But the tears are taken away. When you look at verse 1 to 8 of Revelation 7, that's where the tears are. On earth, the 144,000, they are the ones who are weeping, and the tribulation and the pressure as they see loved ones taken away, some thrown in prison, some starving. That's where the tears are. But John has been told here, John, this is all going to change very soon. You're coming home, John. The whole church is coming home. You're going to be part of this numberless multitude. And all the tears, John, they're going to be gone. You know, the language of verse 17 there, as we close that chapter, in regards to the wiping away of the tears, is not to be taken to suggest that there's a continual need for that. Christ must come back and wipe away the tears. It's a once for all wiping away of the tears. The tears are gone. You know, sister and brother, and I speak to the believer here, your life, like mine, is nothing but sorrow and tears. Heartache. There's days, you know, you wish you could just go home to glory. Just take me home, Lord. Of course, that's not God's will. I was sitting in the hospital the other night with her brother Billy, and to hear him in his pain saying, "Lord, just take me home. Take me home." You get weary, don't you? You get tired of the tears. You get tired of the heartache. Brother's coming today, as we often sing, when all the heartache will be gone, and you will stand before the Lamb and before the throne. And you know why those tears will be gone? For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The great high priest, the great king, the great prophet. What is this? What is this to you, unsaved man and woman, tonight? Are you prepared for the coming of Christ? Are you ready for the seventh seal being opened? The church comes through it, but you most certainly will not. Psalm 1 says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, but they will be taken away." Embrace Christ as your King tonight. Take him as your Lord. Take him at his word and have him own you as your child, as his child. May the Lord bless you tonight for his name's sake.